plans things out. Lord, help us to receive with graciousness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. We acknowledge that every good and pleasant gift comes from you. You have blessed us thus far just with your presence, and you continue to impart to us, and may we just enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're going to continue on considering different facets and truths in reference to Isaac. And so this is part 8. I don't do this too often. That is, look at my phone and talk to you at the same time. No. That's kind of rude, isn't it? But I'm trying to pull up a text that I received. Let me see here. There we go. I don't do this too often, but I want to just highlight last Sunday's message for a moment, because it did seem to strike a lot of chords and touch hearts. And the name of the message last week was Child Worship. And had to do with children, and also had to do with parents and such. And this I received right after service from Lana, and I did ask for her permission to read this, so don't worry if you send me text. I don't just go out and broadcast it. But she said, Pastor, thank you for your word today. During my quiet time this morning, I had asked the Lord to help me understand what we had done wrong in raising our kids, for none of them is serving him. It has been an ongoing prayer for many years. Terry and I were not raised in a Christian home, but our kids were. We made sure our grandkids came to church when their parents wouldn't take them. They all know about Jesus, but it doesn't seem to make a difference. I told God this morning, this was before the service last Sunday, I told God this morning I wanted my joy back and let him take care of it. I really felt he spoke through you today. Thank you so much. And so if you remember the message last week, you can see how that if it was for anybody, you know, it was for Lana. But it touched a lot of parents, and so I don't want to go too far down that trail, but just if you haven't heard the message and you have kids, grandkids, maybe you give too much attention to your children, or you got parental guilt, whatever it might be, just look that up. VictoryChristian.info. Or aliveind.me, two ways into our website. On to this, partiality poison. Isaac, part 8. So what is partiality? So we don't use that word too terribly much in modern vernacular, but it basically has to do with preferential treatment or favoritism. You've probably heard that quite a bit. And especially if you got children, if you got multiple children, they may not know the terminology, but they will complain that one seems to get more or better treatment than the other. And of course, you know, this is always from a slanted perspective, but if there's some truth to the matter, something we need to consider, and that's what we're going to look at today. Now, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:17 to honor everyone. The word for honor means to prize or to fix valuation upon. Now, it sounds nice and it sounds reasonable, but this is a very difficult thing, to honor every person. We may honor somebody that's reasonable, someone that we can get along with, but what about the unreasonable? What about the difficult? What about criminals? What about someone who's just done something horrible to us or to someone we love? We are to honor everyone. That is to say, every soul that God puts into this world does have value. Jesus died on the cross for every single soul. He died for Hitler. He died for the child molester. Everybody deserve some degree of honor and should be valued. Now, those are hard things to hear, are they not? They're hard things to say, especially when you got a justice streak like I do, because I don't like abuse or victimization or when evil people seem to get away with things. That really bothers me. And so, but the truth of the matter is that we are, as much as lies within us, and the Spirit of God has given to us to help, by the way, to value every person, honor every person. Now, how we treat people is of extreme importance. In fact, it is the second most important matter in the economy of God, how we treat people. What do you think the first most important? What do you think is the utmost? How we treat God. Yes, indeed. First and foremost. Then after that, God is very concerned with how we treat other people. For all the things that we might focus on, all the things we might feel we're strong at, and I've got particular gifts, or I did a good deed, and fixate on those things, God is much more concerned with how we treat people on average, how we treat people close to us. And if you read your Bible often enough, what you'll discover, particularly in the New Testament, is about 80%. Can you say 80%? 4/5 of the New Testament admonitions. That is, when you're reading and it's not a biography or it's not just a historical description in the New Testament, but it's saying what to do this thing, 80% of them have to do with treating people right. Whether it be brothers and sisters in the Lord, whether it be enemies, and boy, did I get struck this week. I won't go into particulars, but man, this mess, I knew it was going to be hard this week for me personally, because I was fit to be tied about particular forms of injustice as I perceived them. And I was reminded, as the Holy Spirit so often does, that you need to pray for your enemies. You need to value people and treat them right, as much as lies within you. So much of the New Testament has to do with that. And we tend, as lazy people, as people that trend towards the flesh, to weigh more importance to other markers of our Christian experience. Perhaps how much of the Bible I know, my understandings of Bible prophecy, or the fact that my particular group is the most advanced subset of Christianity and everybody else is kind of under, you know, those kind of fleshly assumptions. But in actuality, what really marks somebody and defines them well as a Christian is how they treat people. And it'll probably be the majority of our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. When we as Christians appear before Jesus in judgment, the matter of our salvation is not in question. If you're not saved, that is the only thing that's in question. And if you're not a Christian, then you will perish because of that bad decision. But for Christians, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the majority of it is going to be, how did you treat people? And so as we get into the series of Isaac here, we see some preferential treatment, and it does not bode well. Genesis 25, verses 24 through 28. When her, that is Rebekah's, days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was He Who Trips Somebody Up, He Who Supplants, or Jacob. There's a lot to say about that matter, but I'll leave that for another time. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, about 4 or 5 Sundays ago, we talked about Isaac's predilection towards appetite, being an appetite-driven man. And so I won't go too far down that path either. But what we see here is the progressive nature of partiality. This partiality, this preference for one over the other, it took some time. When they were born twins, you know, it's two little babies. How are you going to pick one over the other? And so there was no doubt an equal amount of love and attention. And Isaac and Rebecca have been praying. Isaac's 60 years old. And so they have been praying for children, and God granted them the request. And it's almost comical when you read in Genesis, when Rebecca says, you know, she gets the answer to her prayer, and she's got these twins wrestling in her, and she goes, if everything's so good, why do I feel like this? It's kind of funny, at least to me. But so they had prayed, and they believed, and so they were elated. They were very joyful over their twins. But over time, this partiality, this favoritism grew. And it came down to Isaac, basically, preferring Esau. Now, perhaps he appreciated Esau's ruggedness and his outdoorsman abilities, his hunting skills and such, and he certainly liked the venison. And so, you know, there was then, because of Isaac's inability to discern, to have self-control, there was an obvious favoritism. The Holy Spirit records in scriptures, obviously, that's daddy's boy. Obviously, he's the golden boy. Jacob is of secondary value. Jacob's just kind of like leftovers. He hangs around the tents and an introvert. You know, like in today's day and age, you know, the extroverts are the best. They're worshipped by our society. And introverts are kind of looked down upon. And I'm not saying that's the thing here, but he's a quiet man, Jacob is. So Rebekah loves Jacob. And I don't know exactly how it happened. I'll find out in heaven with you all. But what we do know is Isaac initiated the partiality. His is very forward, it's active. Rebekah's partiality, that is her preference for Jacob, may have been a reaction. That is to say, I see my husband treating the firstborn better, and so the reaction was for the underdog. Since I resent that, I'm going to now favor Jacob. And you know how that worked out if you read ahead a few chapters. Her favoritism for Jacob and their scheming and so on and so forth. And so this partiality doesn't happen immediately. It can happen over time. And it can happen in a family. It can happen in a church. It can happen on the job, in the school, with friends. It is where slowly but surely you begin to allow partiality or certain favoritisms to occur at the expense or the exclusion of others. Now, what are some possible causes for partiality poison? Well, one is temperament. Birds of a feather flock together, right? And so there may have been some temperamental similarities between Isaac and Esau, and he could relate more to Esau. And when you're a parent and you have 3, 4, 5 children, you can see some that are more like you, that you connect with. You see the world the same way, you react the same way, and so there's a magnetism. And on the other hand, for those that are radically different in temperament, there can be an aversion. And so that's a possible cause of partiality. Another possible cause of partiality is common interest. C.S. Lewis said that common interest is what defines friendship. And I'm certainly not saying that friendship and exclusive relationships are necessarily wrong, but when it's at the other people's expense, when other people are looked down upon, they don't have the same interest, and that's poisonous, and that's our subject today. And so we have in this family, and there's other causes, those are just a few. I mentioned sympathetic resentment. Rebecca sympathizes with Jacob, resents what Isaac's doing, and so I'm going to take the side of the underdog. Have you seen these things, by the way, in real life? I think we can all relate to some extent. So this low-grade partiality, it inevitably begets division. And a house divided against itself will not stand. We see this in Genesis 37, 3 through 4. Another generation, you know, there's no new thing. Now Israel, that is Jacob, who was mama's boy, mama's golden boy. Well, that's Israel, that's his new name. Now Israel loved Joseph, his 11th son. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Talk about sowing discord. I mean, there's a lot of things wrong and dysfunctional about Jacob's family, and it's a wonder how God uses family groups, people, even churches with so much dysfunction and still works through them for his plan. But there was a lot of issues here, and this certainly didn't help. The 10 older sons were very upset, resentful, and they hated Joseph. The whole family was in turmoil. It was like a cancer to the family. And it just doesn't seem like Jacob had enough sense to discern the obvious. And he goes over and above and makes this robe. And, you know, forgive my humor, but perhaps a ridiculous, obvious, ornate robe of many colors. They're already mad because they, over the years, have seen Jacob and his preference for Joseph. And so talk about adding insult to injury. To put this robe on him and to make him a spectacle, it just borders on absurdity, doesn't it? And so this partiality is there. And this, because of this partiality, the conditions for peace are basically obliterated. To put a fine point on it, whenever we allow that type of preferential treatment, that favoritism, and it's at the expense of other people, there can be no peace. It is very difficult to have a house of peace, to have a place of business that has peace, to have a society that has peace, when there's rampant partiality. Now, this isn't in your notes, but it's very appropriate. In James chapter 3, James talks about two different ways of operating. One is from the wisdom of heaven. The other one is from the earthly, the common wisdom that we see and experience in this realm. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy, no doubt those 10 brothers had bitter jealousy. When you have this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. This is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And so when we operate like the world does, when we look down on people, favor others, ignore some, give attention to others. We are allowing, and God forbid that should happen. You know, some churches can be very congested with this kind of partiality, factionalism and cliques. And when that happens, it says here that it's rife. That environment is rife for confusion, disorder, and every evil work. And so we need to ask God to help us. Now, James, when you read James, I just read from James, but here it is in your notes. When you read James, it's like a shotgun epistle. A lot of different topics, and they all hurt. They all convict. James is heavy. He's hard-hitting. And in James chapter 2, he really goes after this issue. It doesn't get a lot of attention. I can't remember in my life ever hearing one message on partiality. And I've had some experience in the church. And so James, this is one of the huge topics, but I bet you when you think about the book of James, if you've read it enough, it's probably not the topic that first comes to mind. Usually when you think of James, you think of the big mouth, you think of faith without works is dead, and many great memory verses. But James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, does not get a lot of attention. And we need to understand it as much as the other facets of his epistle. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, "My brothers, show no," what's the word there? "Partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And so as we are holding on to Jesus, because we don't just merely hold on to faith in the abstract, we're holding on to the object of our faith. As we hold Jesus Christ, it is inconsistent. It's incompatible. It's contradictory to, at the same time, have a unhealthy, poisonous partiality in our hearts. You can't do it. "Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." For instance, verse 2. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down on my feet,' have you not then made distinctions?" This is poisonous partiality. "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" And brothers and sisters, unfortunately, this can happen much more often than we might think. We may not say those words, but we might think the thoughts. We say, "Ah, somebody of notoriety, somebody well-dressed, somebody with reputation in the community coming to attend our church. They would make a fine addition to our church family. The image of our church family would be that much better. We'd be that much stronger." And then at the same time, somebody comes in and they don't appear. We perceive them to not have that kind of quality, perhaps. And so we just kind of ignore, you know, we relegate them. We don't give them attention. And then we go on and we embrace our Lord Jesus Christ in song. We've already committed a heinous infraction. It's given so little attention and we're so used to it, it's like it just goes right over us. But then God's faithful to give us scriptures and to give us a message like today to remind us about things, little foxes perhaps, things that are foul and offensive to him. We need to treat everybody right. We need not judge merely by appearances, by financial status, or positions of power, the way one is clothed. And you see this all the time in the world. The world runs on the motivation of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride that comes of this life. And so people are looking for that. They're valuing that. Not so in the church. In the church, We value every soul. We don't merely look at a body, an appearance, an age, any other natural marker. We look at every soul and we say every soul is near and dear to God's heart. Every soul, it has a tender spot in our Heavenly Father's heart. And every soul has great value. And to refuse to allow this unjust judgment. You see, this is the practice of unjust judges. You say, well, I'm not a judge. Yeah, we're all judges. We're all making distinctions and forming opinions. It's just part of who we are. Now, look at this here again in verse 3. If you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Now look at these two statements. And really, these are two parts of poisonous partiality. One, when we say stand over there, that's dismissal. I dismiss you. You're not of value. If you disappeared, it wouldn't change my life one iota. I dismiss you. This is, you're not worth seeing, you're not worth hearing. How often do we practice that? When we find out that somebody is of a certain political party, or we find out that somebody has a different theological belief, and we consign them to oblivion. You stand over there. I dismiss you, not worthy of my attention. That is poisonous partiality. And then the second statement, if the first one is dismissal, the second statement, sit down at my feet, is devaluation. Very dangerous. This speaks of contempt and self-exaltation. You know, there's only one whose feet we should sit at, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we in our hearts, see, I doubt we'll ever in our culture say, sit down at my feet. You know, we sit in chairs. But in our hearts, I'm better than you. I hold you in contempt. You know why a lot of serial killers do what they do? I mean, sin in general. It's contempt. They devalue. They see their victim as just objective, and they have contempt for them. Contempt is very dangerous. In fact, contempt is what Jesus is really dealing with in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says that if you hate your brother in your heart, you have committed murder. He's talking about contempt. I don't value you. I might not, you know, stab you or shoot you. But in my heart, you're not even worth anything to me. Wow. How much of that just at times comes across and we may entertain it. And we may have justification. Well, they did this or that. And so I can judge them, I can consign them, I can dismiss them or devalue them as though it won't affect the Holy Spirit residing within us. 1 Corinthians 1, 12, and then chapter 3, 4 through 5. We see the most display-oriented church of the day, the Corinthian church. They were active. Paul even complimented them, said, you're advancing in gifts. Good job, you got a lot of knowledge. Excellent. But they also had a whole bunch of immaturity. And one of the markers of their immaturity was their celebrity spirit. Not much different from today. We live in the day of celebrityism, I don't even know if it's a term, but 1 Corinthians, what I mean is that each of you says, here's what really characterizes you guys in Corinth. One says, I follow Paul. Another says, well, I follow Apollos. Oh, I follow Cephas. That's another name for Peter. And then some, I follow Christ. We might think that sounds spiritual, but it's probably angst towards authority in general. So I don't follow anybody. I'm my own person. All of it's humanistic. Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? We can say, it's just human. We're human beings. Christians are called not to be merely human. Christians are actually called to be superhuman. That is, we have the Holy Spirit. We have something above the natural. Super people, if you will. because of a super God. We have a way of living beyond just the natural. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you have believed, as the Lord has assigned to each. Paul, Peter, Apollos all have value, but you all show your immaturity because you treat them like celebrities, and you're following after a man, and you're becoming factions around a superstar. Now, does that ring a bell in today's age of Christendom? There is so much of that, and of course, you know, we've got the ability to have images and personalities broadcast. There is so much of that. And I wonder how much of that turns God's stomach. Worse yet, when his people give undue, over-the-top, radical value to them at the expense of others. The celebrity spirit that permeates Christendom today was alive and well in the first century. Again, no new thing. Now, let's look at the practice. We just saw the practice of the unjust judges. Hopefully, we won't be that. But there is the practice of the true judge. And who do you think the true judge is? Jesus Christ, the great example. As usual, Jesus serves as our model for how to treat one another. Number one, equal love. John 13, 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Thomas, Philip, Judas Iscariot, who was already possessed by the devil, equal love. Each one of you gets equal love. Jesus never stopped loving Judas Iscariot. All of them are of equal value. Now that's tough. His betrayer is right there. Do you like being betrayed, by the way? It's a crazy question. And yet he gives him equal value and serves them all. And then in Christianity today, it continues. God continues to love his own. Acts 15, 8 through 11, all of us have equal standing in God. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And God made no distinction. God is impartial. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, if you could stop for a moment, verse 10. Peter is responding to a bunch of complaining Christians. I know that might come as a shock, but sometimes even Christians complain, right? What are they complaining about? This is crazy. They're complaining about the fact that it seems as though God has allowed salvation to come to the Gentiles. And by golly, we're the chosen people. By golly, only those that have been raised in Judaism and have the proper background, proper understanding of scriptures, only we should be beneficiaries of salvation. And so these Johnny-come-latelys, these Gentiles, well, why did you go to those Gentiles? And Peter says, look, God made no distinction. He sees all people the same. They are of equal value to us. And they received the same gift of the Holy Spirit, just like we did. Do you see that there? In verse 8, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, he made no distinction. When they believed, they received. It's a done deal. God does not discriminate. It's equal opportunity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will receive the Holy Spirit, whereby you can cry, Abba, Father. Verse 10. Now, therefore, Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. What a tragic thing it is as God looks upon his people. He looks upon his children. And he sees constant critiquing, constant comparison, motivated by pride of why we've got it together and the other ones don't. We've got a special understanding of Scripture. We've got the corner on the market of theology. Or we've got just the right combination of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so everybody else is kind of is secondary, doesn't deserve the notoriety, doesn't have the quality that we do. You know how much God has had to put up with that through the centuries? I mean, it's really, nothing gets old with God. He's perfect, but it's got to get old. The angels must look on. Why are they constantly critiquing each other? Why are they constantly setting themselves against another part of the body of Christ? Did you know that when God brought forth the first family that he would work salvation through, he allowed them to be 12 tribes, okay? Each one of them would have different characteristics, different strengths, different weaknesses. It was not about the tribe of Judah to be constantly looking down on the tribe of Issachar and the tribe of Dan, because we've got this strength, or we don't have what they have, what's wrong with us? You see, that's that partiality. God must look at this and go, what's the matter? You know, just because your preference is the color blue doesn't mean that people with the preference of the color red, to use an analogy, are somehow off or somehow better because you don't have any red. Last time I checked, the rainbow has a bunch of different colors, does it not? And God has given his church with a variety of people and a variety of people groups and a variety of backgrounds and experiences and a variity of temperaments, a way of understanding, a variety of governmental understanding, authority structures. He's put it all into a wonderful body. And to be making distinctions and thinking one is better than the other or what's wrong with us, it's lame. It gets old. This poisonous partiality. Every one of us in the body of Christ have equal value, even within a body. You know, I don't do as much as so-and-so, or I don't have the same understanding or the same skill set. So what? God has given you an equal place, an equal standing, equal value to bless the body. He just wants us all to engage. How we engage and how we input is going to be different. This is the practice of the true judge, equal love, and you're all equally valued. Now, I know us Americans, we think in terms of hierarchy and performance, and rewards should go with performance, and there, of course, are rewards to be had in the kingdom that is to come. But every one of us have an equal standing. Someone once said that the ground is exceedingly level at the foot of the cross. Let's finish it up here. Two things to think about, then we'll pray. First of all, not all partiality is bad. I am not suggesting that you should be friends of everyone. I'm not suggesting that you have to invite everyone. By the way, that does get old, though, when people get irritated when invitations don't come their way or when their kids don't get invited. Oh, my gosh. But you just can't do that. You can't try to please everybody. So I'm not suggesting, you know, that now I don't want to be partial. I don't want to have any exclusive relationships. You know, marriage is a partial deal, is it not? There is such a thing as proper partiality. Here are some good examples. Now, this is our lead verse. Honor everyone. There's more to the scripture. Love the brotherhood. Every soul should be honored, but not every soul is capable of receiving love. Brothers and sisters born again that have the Spirit of God are able to love and to reciprocate. In the world, it can only go so far. So Peter makes a distinction, does he not? Everybody should be honored, but you have to love those in the family of God. Also, Paul, in similar ways. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And what's the word there? Especially, that's a form of partiality, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Take care of family first. Family first, and then we want to bless everybody, but we take care of one another first. That's very scriptural. And then secondly here, and it's a balancing act, respect for authority and recognition of equality. It's a hard equation to balance. Paul was reflecting and writing about an experience he had early on here in Galatians 2:6. He had been ministering for a while, and he felt like, I need to go and see the leaders in Jerusalem and make sure that I'm operating in the right way. So he had deference. He saw Peter and John as those that were worthy to come and to get their input and to submit to it. And so that's the context. You can read it in fuller context later, of course. He goes on to say, and those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Now, that's not sarcasm. That's not disrespect. He's just stating facts. They're influential on the one hand. On the other hand, we're all equal in God. Then he goes on to say, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. That is to say, they didn't correct anything with Paul and his team. See, Paul wasn't a rogue. Paul wasn't, you know, I had an experience of God, and so I'll do as I please. And if somebody lines up or agrees with my experience, well, if they differ or challenge me, forget about it. I'm independent. Paul wasn't like that. He wasn't out operating on his own whims. And so he had this proper balance. And in the body of Christ, we need to have that as well. We need to recognize authority, respect authority, all the while remembering not to make them a celebrity, not to make them in any way idolatrous or demand too much of them, because we're all equal. We're all sheep in the flock, and he's a shepherd over the sheepfold. And so just some thoughts to close with. And so we're going to take a little time and pray. So if we could stand. And hopefully we learn and we don't repeat some of the errors. We don't have that poisonous partiality operating in our life. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If you have not believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior, I would be negligent not to pray for you. If you'd like me to pray for you today. You want to believe on Jesus for salvation. There's no other way to be made right with God. You have to believe on Jesus Christ. You will never be 100% perfect. Jesus did that for us. If you'd like me to pray for you, just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. And this will really be a memorial weekend to remember. If you've not yet believed, God's arms are extended to you. He loves you. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish. Raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, perhaps you have experienced the painful end of partiality. Perhaps you've meted some of it out. Either way, you want to ask God to help you. God, I felt the brunt of it. Help me to forgive. Or I have certainly done it. I thought little of it. Now I see you think much of it. Why don't you come on down and we'll pray together.